rest. Oh, that's awful good. What a beautiful Lord's Day we have to worship this morning. Amen. It's good to see you all here today, especially our guest. If you're a guest of ours, let me extend a welcome to you. We're glad you're with us today. And if you're a guest for the first time, or maybe the guest in a long time, we're glad to have you with us. If you could introduce yourself to us by just tearing off, don't get afraid, we're not going to ask you to stand up. Just tear that little tab off in the back of our worship folder and fill that information out for us if you don't mind. And during the offering part of our service, just place that little card in the offering plate, or the best option, come see us in our welcome center. Just go out that door and look to your left or down the hallway. You'll see us on the right. We have a gift bag for you with some freshly roasted and ground coffee straight from Honduras. It's by a local company here in Dothan. That's where we get our coffee from. Go by and see us at our coffee bar as well. But we'd love to see you and give you some more information about who we are as a church family, and you can find out who about us as Ridgecrest. Let me pray now, and after that, Brother Tim will continue to lead us in worship. Father, thank you so much for calling us here today. And I pray, Father, that as we hear that and as we praise your name, God, that you would give us the desire to desire you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, thank you that we can gather here. And I pray, Father, that Jesus is the only name that's lifted high today. And I pray, Father, that in his name that you bind the enemy from any distraction that may come across our mind or our heart or even in this building. But Father, that you would be the focal point of our worship, and that Father, that as the worship ends, the service will begin as we enter the mission field. Thank you, Father, for your love, and we praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
Thank you. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts and a desire to give you all honor and glory. Father, we thank you for the Lamb. We thank you for sending Jesus through the great sacrifice, the love that you showed so greatly by sending him to give us hope, for giving his life so that we could have life. And Father, I pray this morning that we would focus our lives, seeking him first daily, allowing you to use us and guide us and direct us and making an impact into this world. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had to worship you this morning. I pray as we continue in worship now and give back, God, that you would strengthen us to give cheerfully and use our tithes, use our offerings to further your kingdom and use our church to make the name of Jesus known to the nations. Lord, we love you. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
All that's lost, Lord,
there no one left to trust? When the night is so deep and the shadows haunt your sleep till even dawn resembles dust, where do you turn? Are there lessons to be learned when it appears all roads are blocked, all bridges burned?
Thank you, Brother Tim, and choir and orchestra. I'm glad you're here this morning. And, you know, we had a long winter, didn't we? But when summer got here, it came with a vengeance, didn't it? But I'm glad you're here today to worship the Lord. And you've taken your worship folder there, and you've probably noticed that we got a lot of ground to cover this morning, chapters 13 through 20. Well, that's a typo. It's chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and everybody is relieved and said, amen. So just a few verses, and we'll look at those in just a moment. Before we do that, I want to welcome some folks into our broadcast today. We have some new venues that have gone live, Amazon TV, Android TV, of course, Ridgecrest Live, Facebook Live, YouTube Live. We're all on these venues. There are others still that will be coming in the next week or so. It's just amazing how God is using that. We have viewers this morning that are watching us in Denmark, scores, in India, and in Austria, to name just a few, and then all across America that are tuned in to our broadcast and our worship experience today. We are so glad to have you joining us for worship. And Ridgecrest, would you welcome them to our broadcast today? And then this is a busy week for Ridgecrest. We'll not have services tonight. You've probably read that in your worship folder, because as is our custom on this Sunday night, every year before Vacation Bible School, we let Vacation Bible School workers have our campus to get ready. They've got all these hundreds and hundreds of children that'll be filling this campus tomorrow for Vacation Bible School. And our workers will be in here today, this afternoon, and this evening, setting up our worship center with a big set for them, and then their classrooms getting ready. And I want us to pray for Vacation Bible School. Our deacons have already prayed this morning. Our staff has already prayed, but I want our congregation to pray. In fact, we probably have a few Vacation Bible School workers in here. Do we have VBS workers in here? Would you stand for just a moment and pray for you? Thank them. Would you do that? And there are many others. Oftentimes we do VBS in the second week of June. My wife said to me today, she said, it just dawned on me, we're always at the Southern Baptist Convention during that time. And this year we're doing it the week before the Southern Baptist Convention. My wife said to me, she said, you know what? She said, I can work. I can be involved. And she said, I'm just going to show up and go help them wherever they need. You may say, I'd like to be involved as well. And so if that's the case, you see our Jessica Peterson or Tim Bristow today, or I don't know, you just show up maybe tomorrow morning if you want to, and they'll put you to work. I'm sure they can find a place to use you in Vacation Bible School. But I want us to pray for VBS. Would you stand with me as we pray? And then remain standing when you're finished. We'll read our text, okay? Now, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of children that will be here beginning tomorrow morning. And we pray for every one of them, for their souls, their hearts, their minds, that they would be engaged by the truth of your love for them. And I pray, God, that many of them will come to understand, truly understand who you are, that you are their Savior, that you love them unconditionally and cause them to give their hearts to you. I pray, Father, for all of our workers that will be involved over the next several days. Thank you so much, Father, for their time that is being offered as a gift to the kids and as an offering to you. I pray that you will bless them, Father, that your hand will rest upon them, and that, Lord, you'll give them the opportunities to make a difference in the lives of these children. And while they're doing that, Father, make a difference in their lives as well. We love you and we thank you, Father, that we can take the message of the gospel to the hearts of the little ones. You said, let the little ones come, because of such is the kingdom of God. So, Father, let them come and let us be faithful to serve you and to serve them this week in Vacation Bible School. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 16, I want to read our text here in just a moment as we continue in our series on the stories of Jesus. And by the way, you know, one of the reasons I have called, look this way if you will, one of the reasons I've called it the stories of Jesus, we're dealing with parables, but the reason I've called it the stories of Jesus is because oftentimes Jesus just inserts a parabolic statement into a real life kind of story. Sometimes the parables are just that, it's an entire parable, but sometimes it's a story of a real life setting, a real life situation in which Jesus inserts a parabolic illustration or a parabolic truth. And so that is the case in our passage today. And so that's why we call it the stories of Jesus, not just the parables of Jesus. And if you will, notice what the passage says in verse 13, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, thank you for the wonderful word that you have delivered to us. And I pray this morning that you will open our hearts, that you will enlighten our minds, and with your precious Holy Spirit, you will bring conviction to our lives. Cause us to hear what you have to say to us. Speak now. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And you may be seated. Let me tell you about the setting of this particular story of Jesus. It is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. If you've ever traveled with me to the Holy Land, it's one of the places I take our group, Caesarea Philippi. It's one of the most beautiful places, I think, in all of the Holy Land. And in Caesarea Philippi, it was an area known for its pantheistic worship. In fact, when Jesus asked this question, the setting is in this beautiful place where there's a beautiful stream that runs or waterfalls that fall, and there's this massive, massive rock wall. And from this rock wall, they've carved out little niches. And in those niches, they put little nymphs or little gods that represent all kinds of issues. So if you had a sickness, you would come and there would be a little man-made god to healing, and you might go to that and pray to that. Or if you had some other malady or something, you would go and find that niche in the wall and that idol in that niche, and you would there make your petition for whatever your need was. And it was against that backdrop that Jesus asked two very important questions. And this passage brings to us the foundational statement of the church. And the statement that is made about the church and the future church to come is derived, or really prompted, from these two questions. The questions are, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the second is, who do you say that I am? Well, several years ago, the Gallup organization, which you are probably familiar with, decided to take its lead off of that question and explore something. They decided to look back over a quarter of a century at various polls they had taken of people where they asked them essentially, who is Jesus to you? And so the Gallup organization compiled their results over a quarter of a century, and what they found out was that over the past 25 plus years, 8 in 10 Americans have consistently held that the belief in Jesus is that he is the Son of God. And when they scrutinized their data a little better, they discovered something else. Half of those believe the Orthodox view. That is, not only is Jesus the Son of God, but that he was God in the flesh. That's the Orthodox, the incarnation. Over half of them believe that. And the rest of them, even if they didn't believe that, still said Jesus was divine in the sense that he was uniquely called by God for God's purpose in the world. And then they compared their results to their findings in the UK, and they discovered that in the UK, only 46% of those in the UK agreed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, Jesus does a little opinion poll with the disciples. He says, who do men say that I am? What is the consensus out there? And this first question is important because it's really a setup for the second question, which is the most important question of all, and by the way, still is today. The first question is about the census. Who does the world say? What is the opinion of the world? You know, when I read that passage, I'm reminded that we live in the same kind of culture, don't we? A world that is full of opinions and polls. In fact, we have often elevated personal opinion to such a high a state of being that it's often confused with real truth, isn't it? In Jesus' day, they did the same thing, and it's obvious from the passage that Jesus was a very popular subject of conversation and speculation. Otherwise, he'd had no reason to ask the disciples, and the disciples were able to express a number of different views about Jesus in that day. Some said he was John the Baptist was the answer. Some say you're Elijah, and on it goes. Some say, you know, that you're Jeremiah, or you're just one of the prophets. Paul would address this same matter as he stood on the Areopagus just below the Acropolis, of sometimes referred to as Mars Hill, and it was a gathering place of philosophers of the day, and they would come there because they would sit around and they would debate religious ideology, and they would offer their opinions and discussions and constantly debate. It was the norm of the day. And that's why the second question is so important, because people through the ages have always debated the question of who is Jesus. I saw recently, and I meant to pick it up, actually, I was in a store and I saw recently a magazine, and the headline across this national magazine said this: who was Jesus? Well, I want to tell you, the question really shouldn't be who was Jesus, the question is who is Jesus? But it was devoted to this whole idea of who do you think Jesus is, and the opinions and all that have continued for over two millennia. And the second question is important because of the first question, because of the debate that goes on. And Jesus was asking this question of the disciples when he said, "No, but who do you say that I'm?" He was asking that question to see if the disciples knew the difference between popular opinion and spiritual truth. And I believe today we face the same challenge. And I believe it's essential for us in the world we live is that we know how to distinguish between popular opinion about Jesus and the truth. You see, if you're going to experience the victorious fellowship of the family of God, you got to get this right. You have to get this right. And so with that in mind, this morning, let me give you three things that I think will help you in this whole matter. The first thing that I want you to notice in this story is the proclamation of the saved. Now, Jesus says, he asks the question, he says, "Now, who do men say that I am?" It's the critical question. The second question is the critical question, because if you know who men say that I am, who do you say that I am? And by the way, in the Greek, this question, this second question, is asked much more emphatically. What I mean by that? It's not just, "But who do you say that I am?" Here's how it reads in the Greek. "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say a prophet. And then he says, "But who do you say I am?" But emphatically in the Greek, here's how it reads: "But you, who do you say that I am?" It gets real personal. Do you see the difference? "But you, who do you say that I am?" That's how the Greek phrases this. And the proclamation of the saved we see in Peter's response. The answer to this question is critical. And it's all important because it determines a person's eternal destiny. Who do you, not who do they say that I am, not as what is the world's opinion of Jesus Christ, but what is your understanding of Jesus Christ? That's what he's asking them. Because your destiny is tied up in the answer to that question. I guess it's 3 or 4 years ago on the game show Family Feud, hosted by Steve Harvey, you know, where contestants are asked to answer, you know, a question, or how did, or they're supposed to say, "Well, how did 100 people answer the following question?" And then, you know, the contestants try to guess how the answers went. And here was the question. Listen to this. "When someone mentions the king, to whom might he or she be referring?" Here are the top four answers. Number one, 81 people said out of 100, Elvis Presley. 7 people said Jesus Christ. 3 people said Martin Luther King Jr. And 2 people said the Burger King. Well, listen, Jesus asked his followers that question: "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter got it right. And by the way, this was more than just a proclamation of truth, it was Peter's testimony, and it should be ours. There are a couple of things you ought to observe about what Peter does here. You ought to observe, first, his proclamation was singular. That is, it was personal. It was singular to him. It was a personal response by him. It wasn't forced, and the other disciples had just as much opportunity as did Peter. And this was a simple and momentous confession. And it came out of personal conviction. It came out of what God had spoken into his heart. He says that God has revealed this to you. It is a confession from conviction that saves our soul. But not only was his proclamation singular, his proclamation was also solid. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a theologian, you know, and this is a theological question, isn't it? Who do you say that I am? And Peter understood the magnitude of the question and the importance of getting it right, but he's a fisherman. He's not a trained theologian, but he was right on target. His answer was profound. It was exactly right. His statement was so good that Jesus said it would provide the theological foundation stone of the forthcoming church. It was solid. It was singular, but I want to tell you, it was also supernatural. Flesh and blood, Jesus said, didn't reveal this to you. Your understanding of who I am was not the result of your own intellect. It was the result of the Spirit of God. It was God who has revealed this to you. It was not the result of the common man or the opinion polls of the day. Instead, God was at work in Peter, making known the truth about Christ. You say, yeah, that's exactly what was going on with Peter. But I want to tell you, that should be going on in our lives as well. We must personally confess Christ as Savior. Did you know that? We're the same question that Jesus asked Peter is the question that we have to answer as well. And in Romans 10 and verse 9, Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must personally, just like Peter, we must personally confess the truth about who Christ is, not who the world thinks he is, but who we understand him to be. It is a personal confession, and it is a confession based on truth. You notice when that passage I read from Paul, he says that you believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. It is a confession based on truth. It is not a confession based on speculation. It's based on something that happened. And it is the Spirit of God that supernaturally affirms our relationships. You know what the Bible says in Romans 8? It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul says this, that if you do not have the confirming evidence of the Spirit of God in your life, that you do not belong to God. He says the Spirit is given as a seal. That's how you know that you're saved, because the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And Paul writes in Corinthians and says, if you have not the Spirit, you are none of his. So my question to you this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? But then there's a second thing I want you to note this morning, and that is, I want you to note the promise of the Savior. Not just the proclamation of those who are saved, but the promise of the Savior. In verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, he says, now Peter, what you've said is true and it's right. He says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this is the place in the story where Jesus inserts the kind of parabolic idea, the illustration, to teach us a few things about what it means to be a part of the victorious fellowship of God. And in doing so, Jesus makes two promises. The first promise he gives to Peter and to the disciples and really to the subsequent followers of Christ, he gives them this promise. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. Did you notice the possession of the church? Christ owns the church. It needs to be clarified, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. Over the years as a pastor, I've occasionally heard people make statements that suggest that the church belongs to them. You know, have you ever heard somebody say something like, well, I'll tell you what my church does, or my church won't do, or my church. Now, I understand, I think most of the time, the intent of that, but every once in a while you hear somebody say it in anger. I had it happen on a couple of occasions when I pastored in Florida, and somebody said to me, I remember a lady saying to me, well, this is my church. I want to tell you something, that's a dangerous statement to make out of anger. Because it's not your church. It's not the preacher's church. Listen, it is Jesus Christ's church. You didn't die for it, but he did. And he can lay claim to it. And not only that, he says it's his bride. And he says, I'll come back for my bride. Be careful when you speak in anger about the church belonging to you. It's a terribly, terribly naive position, especially theologically. Jesus says, I will build my church. Another fact to clarify is that not only does Christ own the church, he builds the church. The church belongs to him, but he also builds the church. And we're not talking about the physical buildings, though that is often a part of his constructing of the church. He's involved with that. But we're talking about what the Bible calls the ecclesia, the fellowship, the assembly, the gathering. He said, I will build that. Some mistakenly say that Jesus promised to build the church on Peter. Now, Peter was a founder of the church, but he was not the foundation of the church. Let me give you a little lesson here. Peter's name in the Greek is the Greek word Petros, and it means a stone. It's like a stone you could pick up, Petros. It's a stone. But when Jesus uses the word rock in verse 18, he uses a different word. He uses the word Petra. And Petra is different from Petros. Peter's name is stone or rock. Petros is the Greek word for bedrock. Bedrock, a foundation. And so here's what he's saying. Are you following what he's saying there? Now watch this. Jesus wasn't saying that he would build the church on Peter, the stone, but he would build the church on the bedrock statement that Peter had made. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundational statement of the church. And we are the stones that God uses to build upon that foundation. Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this. Jesus is the foundation. We are the stones that he uses to construct the church, and that is why you are vital to Christ and to the church, and it is the reason each of us must be a brick or a stone laid upon the foundation for future generations. We're all here because somebody laid stones before us on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's why everything we do is not just about right now, it's about the tomorrows and those who will come behind us. You remember when we were doing this refurbishment, one of the subcontractors, the guy whose company Series Seating was responsible for the seating, when we shared the presentation, and I preached a message on the Sunday that we were preparing ourselves to move forward, and he was here, and he heard the message, and I made a statement in that message, we are planting shade trees that we will not sit under, but somebody else will. And he heard that statement, and it so impacted him that he came to us later on. He came and said, look, he said, when I heard that, I called the president of our company. He was a vice president of them. He said, what they're doing is big for the kingdom of God. That's what he said. And he said, after sitting in there and seeing what God is doing, he said, I think we need to be a part more than just providing the seating. And he, the president, said, absolutely. And he came back, and this is what the man said. He said, our company wants to be a part of planting shade trees with you guys. And they knocked off multiple thousands of dollars from the seating. He said, we want to be a part of planting shade trees. Now, listen, he also said, but would you not tell any other churches that we did that? That's what he did. My point in telling you that is just to say we are laying down, we are stones that are laying down our lives on the foundation that others have laid down that have come before us. Why? So that the kingdom of God will continue to advance. We are those stones. Let me illustrate another way. A few years ago, the Associated Press carried an article of how the Orthodox Church officials in Russia in 2008 had discovered that one of their church buildings had completely disappeared. Poof, it was gone. And it was a 200-year-old building, and it was gone. They realized it was in the northeastern corridor of Moscow, and it had been unused for decades. But the Orthodox Church was experiencing growth, and so they were considering reopening the church building. That is, until they discovered that their building wasn't there any longer. They had to get to the bottom of it, of course, find out what happened. After investigating the matter, the church officials, they didn't blame space aliens who came and took the church away, but rather they said this, that the perpetrators they discovered were villagers from a nearby town whom they said had taken and sold the bricks from the building to a businessman for about 4 cents apiece. And what they did is this two-story church facility didn't go from being a building to not being a building in a bulldozing kind of way, but rather the bricks were apparently chiseled out one by one by one by lots of people over a period of time. And that's how it vanished. One brick at a time, 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 until finally it no longer existed. And in the same way, some churches built not of bricks, but of living stones, that is of Christians, are being reduced one brick at a time. One fatal stroke after another. Christians, by choosing not to be involved or just simply staying home or saying, I can read my Bible and pray and not have to mess with the organized church. It seems to be a popular thing for many today. I'll just do my own spiritual thing for God. But each of those kinds of decisions means one less living stone working and being laid upon the foundation and in the end, the church. Intended by God to be the display of Christ's glory is chiseled away. Conversely, each person who gets involved helps to build a holy temple of the Lord as a living brick, and Christ is glorified. Is it biblical to think of yourself as a stone on the foundation? Well, listen to how Peter put it. He said, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, you are a living stone. When Jesus tells Peter, Peter, I'm going to lay the foundation, but you're going to be the stones. You and all those who shall come after you that have the proclamation of the saved, that Christ is the Messiah, He is the Savior. You're vital to the body building of Christ. He alone is a foundation, but we are those living stones that build. But there's a second promise. You know, the first promise is that I will build my church. There's a second promise too. Did you notice what it was? He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The indestructible church, it will not and cannot be defeated by hell or death. In fact, the word there for hell that's translated is the word for Hades. And Hades means the dark underworld. It was always used to represent death or the nether regions of hell. Do you understand what Jesus was saying? He said, death can't defeat the church. The resurrection changed that. Death can't defeat it. Hell, with all of its guns blazing, cannot destroy the church. Now, Jesus is not saying here, as some people offer, he is not saying that the church will just survive. The church is going to survive. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the church will not just survive, the church of Jesus Christ will thrive. And it's not that we're going to live in a defensive posture as the church. It's not that the gates of the church are the thing that he's talking about. He didn't say the gates of the church. Did you notice that? He's not talking about the gates of the church. It's the gates of hell that will not prevail. He's not saying that the church is a fortress and hell can't get in. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the church is an army that hell can't withstand. I love, there's an old song. Tim, you remember those songs, The Church Triumph? Do you remember that? I guess Truth was the group. Roger Breland and Truth first brought that song out years ago. I love that song. The Gaither Vocal Band a few years ago repopularized it. But listen to the words. The church triumphant. This ship's been through battles before. Storms and tempests and rocks on the shore. Though the hull may be battered, inside it's safe and dry. It will carry its cargo to the port in the sky. God has always had a people. Many a foolish conqueror has made the mistake of thinking that because he's driven the church of Jesus Christ out of sight, that he has stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But God's always had a people. The powerful current of a river is not diminished because it is forced to flow underground. The purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it has forced its way through solid rock. There are charlatans who, like Simon the magician, sought to barter on the open market this power which cannot be bought or sold. But God's always had a people. Men who could not be bought and women who were beyond purchase. God has always had a people. There have been times of affluence and prosperity where the church's message has been nearly diluted into oblivion by those who sought to make it socially attractive, reorganized, and financially profitable. It's been gold-plated, it's been draped in purple and encrusted in jewels. It's been misrepresented, ridiculed, lauded, and scorned. These followers of Jesus Christ have been, according to the whim of the times, elevated as sacred leaders and martyred as heretics. Yet through it all, there marches on this powerful army, God's chosen people, who cannot be bought, flattered, murdered, or stilled. On through the ages they march. This church, God's church, is alive and well. So lift up your hands. Lift up your hands and praise the Lord. For the church, God's church, the church triumphant, is alive. It's alive. It's alive and well. And so it is. So there is the proclamation of the saved. And there is the promise of the Savior. And then there's one last thing I want you to see this morning. There is the privileges of the saints. Look at verse 19 again, if you will, after he says, on this rock, this statement that you've made, this foundational stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, this isn't about keys to the church. It's not keys to the front door. You know, when, by the way, we had to redo our locks around this campus. You know, we discovered there were over 400 master keys to our building out. And we didn't know where they were. And nobody wanted to voluntarily tell us. And security's a thing today, isn't it? And so we thought the best thing to do is just change the locks. But Jesus isn't talking about the lock on the door. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the keys, giving the keys to the saints, giving the keys of the truths of the kingdom of God so that you and I can understand those. You remember earlier when we were talking about one of the parables, the disciple says, why do you speak in parables? He says, to you it has been given to understand or to know the truths of the kingdom. You know what? That's the keys. Jesus says, I'm going to deliver to you the keys. The keys represent the supernaturally revealed truths of God, which the follower of Christ shall possess. That is, for us, the Word of God. This is the key. This is one of the keys to the kingdom. It helps us understand the heart of God, the will of God, the plan of God. It is a key that unlocks the truth of God to the world. And with the keys, the disciples and all of those who would come behind them could open up the way and could enlighten the hearts and minds of the people to understand the King and his kingdom. But not only the keys to the kingdom, there's also kingdom authority. That's one of the privileges. Did you notice? He says, He says, and whatsoever you shall loose, and whatsoever you shall bind, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed, and whatsoever you bind shall be bound in heaven. Kingdom authority. That's what this is about. It's not about the church making rules, by the way. Some say, so the church has the power to decide what works and what doesn't. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the authority of God upon his followers. And get this. Now, get this. In the Greek, that phrase, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In the Greek, that is, and I don't want to convolute this, but in the Greek, this is what we call the perfect passive periphrastic. All right? Literally, let me tell you what that means. It means that these words should be said this way. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Now, what does that mean? It means that God will instruct us in a way that the things that we do here are a direct result of what he's already established in the kingdom. In other words, we'll be directed by him in the right manner. What we are doing then is being the ambassadors of the kingdom. We represent him as his agents to carry out his will, and that which we do on earth has already been established in heaven. So he's passing it to us. We have the keys. Because of the keys, we have the authority to communicate what has been bound in heaven and what has been loosed in heaven. These are incredible privileges. The keys and the kingdom authority. These are incredible privileges assigned to the followers of Christ, and it means that we are therefore stewards of the truth of God. So a victorious fellowship is the church that is proclaiming the message of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The victorious fellowship of believers is living by the promises of Christ that he will build the church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the victorious fellowship is the church that is faithful in handling the privileged mission of God. We're on assignment. I was doing a little cleaning yesterday and I came across a t-shirt and I pulled that t-shirt up and I looked on the back of it and it said, we're on a mission for God. It really is true. We're on a mission for God. And because that's true, we cannot and must not do anything less and give God our total commitment. We have a sovereign God that we must bow to. We have a sacred mission that we are compelled to. And you see, we have a saving Christ that we are to yield to. If you're here this morning, can I ask you the question that we begin this message with? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a great leader? Is he a wonderful prophet of the past? Was he a connector but not God himself to you? Listen, who is Jesus? Because who you say Jesus is makes all the difference. And I don't just mean with your mouth. We confess with our mouth because we have believed in our hearts, the scripture says. So you see, the confession, Peter's statement was based on conviction that happened here. There are a lot of people in our world today that'll take the poll and say, oh yeah, Jesus is the Christ. So remember, the 84% of Americans will say that. Yeah, he's Jesus. Jesus, I believe he's God. But the question is not what is said here, it's what is said here that comes out here. So there are a lot of folks that have made the right confession, but they've never made the right profession. So can I ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? In just a moment, I'm going to pray. In just a moment, I'm going to step right down there, and staff members are going to be right over here. And I want to invite you to slip out from where you're seated in the balcony, in this ground floor. If you say, I need to get that straight. I need to make sure he is my Savior. Would you slip out from where you're seated and come and take one of our hands and say, I need to do that? We're going to pray with you. We're not going to embarrass you. We're just going to pray with you and help you get that decision straight. Okay? Would you come and do that? Maybe you're here today and say, you know, I have, but you, we're also talking about the church, and I want to be a living stone. And you know what? People say, well, the church isn't about the building. No, it's about the body, but the body meets in a building. And guess what? People sometimes say this, yeah, but in the New Testament, they didn't have buildings. That's not true. They, as soon as they were able to build buildings, they built buildings. Did y'all know that? Go back. I've had the good fortune to travel to some of the great sites of Christian history, and guess what you find there? You find the remains of church buildings. And so you say, is that important? I think it's important. It's a local expression. You sit here today, you've heard the word of God because somebody built a building. So somebody laid stones before you ever got here. Somebody laid stones. That's all good stuff. I want to ask you today to come and give your life to Christ. I want to ask you today to come and say, I want to commit myself to this local congregation, this local ecclesia. I'd like to join it. Maybe you're here this morning, you want to come and just kneel around the altar. Would you do that? Come and kneel and say, I just want to talk with the Lord. That's what it's there for. Use it. Take advantage of it. Maybe there's some other decision. Maybe you've never been scripturally baptized before. We won't do it today, but come and say, I need to take care of that. I've never been baptized on the right side of when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Would you come and say, I need to take care of that? We're going to baptize in the next hour. We won't do you in the next hour, but maybe you need to come and say, I need to take care of that. It's been bothering me, and that's the Spirit is prompting you. So would you come and do that? Listen to His voice. Just like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Spirit, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, it's important that you obey His voice. Are you ready? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you again for loving us, God, and we thank you for the great truth, Father, that we have a Savior, a risen Savior, a living God. We thank you for that. I pray, God, that you'll speak right now in these moments of invitation, that you'll call people forward to come to connect with this family, some to come and connect with the kingdom because they've never trusted you or they're not sure, whatever the case may be. Lord, I pray that you will speak right now, that we'll listen and we'll obey in Jesus' name. Well, today we've been talking about another of the stories of Jesus, and in particular, this one has great eternal significance because the question that Jesus asked Peter and the disciples, who do you say that I am, is the question that each of us must answer as well. And you can answer that question by putting your personal trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the truth, but it was also his personal conviction. And he, as Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven did. If the Spirit of God has prompted your heart and caused you to recognize your need for Christ, why don't you call upon him? Confess, like Peter, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so why don't you invite him in? Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me, dying for me on the cross. And right now, I invite you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. He'll hear that prayer because it is a prayer and a confession that you recognize just who he is and who he is to you. I hope you'll do that. And then we'd love to help you with that decision. You'll see contact information on the screen in front of you. Let us know about your decision to follow Christ. We'd love to send you some growth material. It's free. There are no strings attached. We want to help you get moving in the right direction. And then to all of those who are watching, I want to encourage you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have an 8:15. We call it a blended style worship. It has praise and hymns. It has choir, orchestra. And then at 10:50 a.m., we have a contemporary service. It's band-driven. It's very relaxed. Maybe more to your stylistic liking. Message is going to be the same in both services, but we invite you to come and join us for one of our services if you're looking for a church home. And then, of course, check us out on the web. A lot of information about our church you can find out there, www.rbcdothan.org. Check that out. Like us on all the social media outlets, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. We're there. Then, of course, check us out in podcasting, all of those kinds of things. You can connect with us through our website, and I hope you will do so. Thanks again for tuning in today. I hope you've been encouraged by God's Word. It's been a joy to share it with you, as it always is. And I look forward to doing that again with you right here on this same channel at this same time next week. Until then, may the Lord bless you.